Scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It's a brief reading, and it is kind of the subject of tonight's program as well. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was one of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This is Advent, the third Sunday in Advent, and the word that we are focusing on, the concept we're focusing on, is love. And although this scripture passage may not seem to fit that very well, I think what you'll see is that God's love creates a start in all of us, or that offer to every human being. He is willing to come to the humblest of beginnings in the lowest place of anyone's heart. But where it goes from there is up to us. Will we accept the love of God or not? In today's story, the operative phrase seems always to be no room. It's going to be no vacancy signs will go on up here. In case you missed it, Best Eastern Inn. There was no room when Joseph and Mary came into Bethlehem. Truth is, there probably wasn't much room in Bethlehem to begin with. But with all those people coming back to their hometown to register, what little room was that was available was taken. And the Messiah, though foretold long ago, was unexpected. There was no place ready or held in reserve. Now, the actual place of his birth, according to most of the commentators that I've read, was most likely a cave, hollowed out, or expanded from a natural cave in the side of a hill that served as a livestock shelter or barn. Now, in the Bible, places have significance, particularly elevations. There are high places and low places. The high places, particularly in Israel before the exile to Babylon and Persia, the high places were hilltops or mountaintops. And they were altars built almost always to pagan gods, to the Baals, the Asherah, and even some of the other gods that were known in the countries around them. They were built up on high places and boasted a prominent view of the surrounding land. And they commanded respect. It was to such a high place that the psalmist referred when he said, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains." But what comes next is not, he's not looking up to the mountains where his help is. He's looking up to the mountains to see the high places of the pagan god. And he asks the question, from whence comes my help? A traveler going from one place to the other, surrounded by these hilltops and these pagan shrines, where is my help and where does it come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. In addition to high places, there were, of course, low places, like caves that housed refugees, refugees from invasion, persecution, and injustice. They were the hiding places of anointed prophets, like Elijah, of kings, like David when he was fleeing from Saul, and now the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What space was allowed, God filled. Messiah came unobtrusively, full of promise, with unabated joy in heaven, evoking wonder amongst the humblest of all who were in that region, particularly the shepherds. and he took what space was left for him while we were asleep. There is no hint, interestingly enough, as many times as this passage has been preached about having no room and how we fail to make room for God in our lives, but the truth is there is no hint in any of the New Testament that God was in any way disappointed or displeased with the place or the circumstances of Jesus' birth. As a matter of fact, of all four Gospels, only one Gospel, Luke, tells us anything about it to begin with, and it's a brief couple of verses. Philippians gives us the perspective on why this is probably the case. Philippians chapter 2 says that although Jesus was God, is God, and will remain God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clutched, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, theologians argue endlessly over what the emptying means. He didn't empty his divinity out because he was still perfect God and true man. But he did empty himself. Maybe he emptied himself, taking on flesh, he had to empty himself of a finite awareness, an infinite awareness. Entering into time, he had to give up some of his knowledge and his way of thinking even in eternity. He gave up some of what it meant to be God, but he remained God. He emptied himself of all of his privilege, what we might call his dignity. And Jesus became one of us. And after that kind of emptying, being laid in a manger was a piece of cake. It was no big deal. There was no sin in failing to make a grand place for our Master and our Creator. Because after all, there is no place on earth that is as grand as heaven in the first place. When you think of it, no individual life, here or elsewhere, has anything but a humble place for God to make a start in. It is a little embarrassing to accept that God must stoop quite so low to reach out to us and to heal us. It's hard to admit that we need it that badly. In John 13, where Jesus, you may recall, before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he went to the Mount of Olives, before the last Passover, Jesus washed the feet of each of the disciples, a job that was so menial that even a slave, if they were Jewish, was not required in a Jewish household to wash feet. Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter's first response was that he resisted, and then he vehemently forbade Jesus to wash his feet because he felt ashamed to have his master do something that was so menial. Because after all, if one's master is menial, then what does that say about his servants? Jesus was not embarrassed by the circumstances of his birth, nor was he embarrassed by the circumstances and the point and the aim and the doing of his ministry. We are the ones embarrassed by the circumstances of Christ's birth and ministry because we misunderstand the nature of true honor, of true prestige, and love. We also misunderstand how lost we are and the measures that God's love must take to rescue us. Jesus told Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no part in me." Now, Peter was no dummy. Figured he had misstepped. So he said for his part, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Again, thinking big stuff, big movements, broad strokes. And like we often do, Peter still saw only the outward things, the foot washing itself. And if he was to be washed, then he figured a big splash was better than a little one. And likewise, we think that if Christ was to be born among us, wouldn't it have been better if it had been in a large community and in a warm home? And wouldn't God have preferred that? Wouldn't it have been better to have the angels sing before all of Jerusalem and not just a small band of hillbilly shepherds? In humble love, Jesus offered himself to be salvation for those who humbly accepted that love and believed and trusted and obeyed. It was accepting the servant love of God that cleansed and saved Peter. It's accepting that servant love that saves me and you. The water bowl and the towel, as well as the manger and the cave, are symbol of God's glory and love, not his shame. Not signs of failure, not signs of dishonor on our parts or God's. I don't believe that the point of this small detail in Luke's account is to show the meanness and the short-sightedness of humankind in making no room for the Messiah. Rather, it is the remarkable point is that God accepts so small and humble a place to start his saving work, and that he neither resents or disapproves of us for it. He finds the one place open to him, no matter how humble, and he comes to that place quietly, unobtrusively, and even vulnerably. It doesn't matter whether that place is a cave barn or a human heart. In love, God will start with whatever space that we are able to give him. But it can't stop there, because the baby needs to become a king. When God starts in us, it is his choice. Where he starts in us is his choice. What we do with God's start is our choice. Will we follow him, adore him, obey him? Will we surrender ever larger portions of our lives to the love that God has for us and has demonstrated? Or will we resist, resenting him for going from a cute little baby in a manger to being our master, hating him for the changes and the sacrifices that he demands from us, crucifying him to put a stop to his meddling? God's never condemned anyone for a paltry start, but many a person has condemned himself or herself because he or she has refuse to let a good start progress to a good end. In a humble beginning, we find that God has to start there because there's no other place to start in any of our lives. And God doesn't mind it. As a matter of fact, he seems to prefer humble beginnings because there are fewer pretenses. There's no need to build or maintain a facade of respectability in a cave. But salvation rests on our choice to honor and preserve God's presence in our lives and to enthrone him, not as just a baby in swaddling clothes, but as a king. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, as we say in evangelical circles, when I was 8 years old. That means, for those of you who don't know evangelicalese, that means that I prayed a prayer with a crusade, one of Billy Graham Association's crusades in Rochester, New York at the time, an Australian fellow by the name of Joe Blinko was in charge of it. My family was suburban. Both my parents loved each other, us kids, and first and foremost, the Lord. It showed in what they said and in what they did. I surrendered to him then, and I've been learning how to be faithful ever since, though I confess that sometimes I go kicking and screaming. I've been blessed with certain gifts and aptitudes, and I've been hobbled with deficiencies and handicaps. But I am determined to be faithful in both my giftedness and in my handicaps. This is what I think faith has to include. I'm trusting in Jesus for a good ending because I haven't tried to keep him trapped in my heart's manger. I want him to be my king. And fortunately, being faithful doesn't mean being perfect or even polite sometimes. The Apostle Paul said it best, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it," which is his way of saying, "I do not regard myself as having arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." How many of you know what swaddling looks like? It's in the King James. Raise your hands if you know what swaddling is. Okay. And so they take strips of cloth of varying degrees, whatever they would have, and cut it into strips and wrap it around the baby. Since newborns were used to the confinement of the womb, mothers in the ancient Near East wrapped their babies tightly, their newborns tightly, or swaddled them in cloth pieces. This comforted the baby while they got used to the strange open spaces that was their new world. Now, obviously, this was only good for a relatively short period of time. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be even months and the child would have to be removed. It would probably be a matter of a few days. The only other time that people were swaddled in such a manner was when they were a corpse, when they had died, and in which case their body was again wrapped tightly in cloth pieces and strips soaked in spices. So, the question we have, it's not some false shame about not having a great life to let Jesus into or being the first one to invite him in. The question is, have we got the baby Jesus under wraps in some cave in our heart? Are you trying to keep him confined to a certain set of circumstances or a certain day of the week? Does it concern you that he might want to burst out? It's important that you realize that if you wrap him too tightly for too long, you will end up with only the entombed remains of a dead faith, because Jesus is coming again. And he's going to be king. King over those who want him to be their king. King over those who don't want him to be their king. King over those who wished him dead and gone. To close, God's love starts where it must start, humbly, as one of us. But it cannot do what it sets out to do in that manger. The baby must become our king. You may have walled off part of your life and resist Christ's claim on it, thinking that if he gets loose, he'll do terrible things. But you guard yourself against your greatest blessing. And if anything in you is put to death by Jesus Christ, then you are well off without it. And what will spring up in its place is resurrection and new life, a life that only God has in his imagination for you. He's the one, he's the only one who knows who the real me is. Maybe we love the wrong things. Maybe we hate something or someone. Maybe we are unable to surrender something that has plagued us, whether it is an action, a substance, or an attitude. They have become chains. We fear that we cannot undo, and that as a matter of fact, we cannot live without. But God loves both of us, you, all of you here, and me. And that's a fact. His love brought him to us as a baby, and his love guides him as our king. This Christmas, let us thank Christ for his love and renew our trust to him as our king. If there is an area of resistance in your life, as there always is, there certainly is in mine, let's hold it up to him and offer it to him the moment he makes it clear to us. Don't resist insight. Don't resist the truth. Test the spirits to find out what the truth is, but don't refuse to listen. Remember, the thing that has to be put to death is something that we don't want to see in ourselves. That thing that has to be choked out of us is something that we think is us. It won't feel good to begin with, but it will be new life and great life once God has done the work that requires us to go through something difficult, maybe even the shadow of the valley of death. So let's hold our life up to our King and offer it to him, maybe for the umpteenth time over the same path that we've gotten halfway down and then turned around and don't want any part of it. When we find ourselves led there again to accept God's leadership, and let's encourage each other as we praise him and wait on him to fill us with love, because our God is love. Let's pray. Lord God, you are the only one who knows what needs to be put to death in us so that we can be resurrected to be like you, so that real new life can happen in us. We call it being born again, call it being moved and changed, slain in the spirit, resurrected again. Lord Jesus, what it is you coming into our life and taking a part in it to do what we don't even know how to do, let alone, we don't even know that we need done, let alone know how to do. So we surrender ourselves to you this day and ask that through this Christmas season, Lord, we would put ourselves in your hand and trust you. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.